If you have your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 verses 18 through 29 will be our passage for this morning. You'll find that printed in the bulletin opposite the order of service. Or if you want to use a pew Bible, you'll find Revelation 2, 18 through 29, the letter to the church at Thyatira, beginning on page 1312. However you have access to God's Word, I encourage you to get that letter in front of you so you can follow along as we read and think through what Jesus had to say to this church and what He has to say to us this morning. There is a theme in contemporary storytelling. And what I mean by that is movies and other forms of telling stories that is somewhat prevalent in this moment, and that is the telling of a villain's backstory. The villain's backstory. So for example, many of you are familiar with the story and the Disney movie 101 Dalmatians, right? The villain or villainess of 101 Dalmatians is Cruella de Vil. Well, over the past year or so, there was a movie that came out telling her backstory. And there are other stories like this. There's one about the Joker. There's the opera or the Broadway musical Wicked that tells the backstory of the Wicked Witch of the West from The Wizard of Oz. And there's lots of speculation about why this fascination with telling the villain's backstory. Some have said, and they're probably not too far off, that part of the lure of telling the villain's backstory is it's another way to make more money. Because they're taking a story that many are already familiar with and drawing them in to a supposed other component of that story. And because of that familiarity, they're able to draw a crowd. I have no doubt that that's a part of it. There's also speculation, and again, probably not far off at all, just given our cultural moment, that there is the ongoing blurring of right and wrong. Because oftentimes in telling the villain's backstory, the storyteller's motive is to draw out sympathy for the villain and to blur the lines between good and evil. Jesus is honest about our backstory. He is honest about our backstory, but He is also honest about God's grace. And these two things, the reality of our sin, the backstory of our sin, our rebellion that cannot be sugarcoated, and the testimony of God's grace in Christ are critical for us to understand and cling to, particularly in our day and age. And I'll explain more as we go along. But let's read Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit has said to this church in Thyatira. Give us ears to hear what you have to say to Reynoldsburg Baptist Church on October the 24th, 2021. Father, we pray that we would not only have ears to hear, but Father, we pray that our hearts would be disposed to responding. And Father, where even now, even in this moment, our hearts need softening, our hearts need breaking, or Father, where our hearts need to be comforted, where our hearts need encouragement. Father, whatever it is that each of us comes to this place needing from your word this morning, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you by your Spirit, through your word, have to say to each one of us, but also to us as a gathered body of believers. Father, we commit this time to you. We pray that Jesus would be glorified, and Father, that we as his people would be built up for faithfulness to him during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I studied through, prayed through, read multiple times through this particular letter, I think we can summarize Jesus' appeal to the church at Thyatira and his appeal to us this morning in this charge. Stand graciously firm. Stand graciously firm. Let's think about what that means and how it is that we stand graciously firm in response to what Jesus has to say here. And in order to see this, there are two parts that we want to look at. And if you were here last week, this will sound very familiar. The outline is almost exactly the same. Because, once again, we want to hear Christ's words. We need to hear Christ's words to his church in this letter, but not only do we need to hear his words, we need to heed, we need to take to heart, we need to respond to Christ's word to his people. But not just Christ's word. Not only do we need to heed Christ's word, but heed Christ's example. So, heeding Christ's word and example is what we need to focus our attention on this morning. But in order to do that, we need to hear Christ's word to this church. Well, what does he say? What does Christ speak by the Apostle John to this church? Well, once again, as we have seen with all of the letters up to this point, and we'll see again with the remaining three letters that we will be looking at, Jesus, of course, addresses this church. Now remember where we're at geographically. When we enter into Revelation 2 and 3, also chapter 1, he references these seven churches in chapter 1. Jesus is addressing churches in modern day Turkey. So churches in the late first century in modern day Turkey. And when we think about where these cities are located in which these churches reside, thus far we've been working our way up the coast. So we had Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and now we move inland to Thyatira, about 40 miles east of Pergamum. And remember, the order of the letters is in a circuit that a letter deliverer likely would have followed in delivering this entire book to these churches. So today, we move inland to the church of Thyatira. Now, about the city of Thyatira. Of the seven cities addressed in these seven letters, Thyatira was the least impressive, so far as we can tell. This is what one commentator notes about the city of Thyatira. It was the least important of the seven cities. It was a commercial town. We know less about it than any of the other cities. The city was especially known for its large number of trade guilds. Most cities in the Greco-Roman world centered on these trade guilds, but in Thyatira, they were especially prominent. That is, groups of merchants, tanners, potters, bakers, wool and linen workers, sellers of cloth, formers, shapers, sellers of various metals. Towns tended to be laid out in squares, and often these guilds would gather together and control a portion of the city square. So you might go to the metalworking portion of the city, or the cloth-selling portion of the city, and so forth. Moreover, the religious life of Thyatira was influenced by these guilds. Not just the way the city was laid out and operated, but the religious life was influenced by these trade guilds. Each guild had its own patron god or goddess, and the frequent feasts of the guilds were religious in character. The pressure on Christians was to participate in the idolatrous life of the people. And it was probably linked to these guilds. For the feasts of the guilds were the heart of the social and commercial life of the city. To refuse to participate meant the loss of both goodwill and business. So these groups of trade workers, their activities centered around the worship of patron gods and goddesses. Of course, Christians could not participate in that, or they should not participate in that, and that refusal often cost them. This is not the first time we've seen this in the letters to the seven churches, but this is the city in which this issue was particularly prominent and confronting the believers and impacting their lives. But not only does Jesus address the fact that this is the city of Thyatira, to which he speaks, but as he has done and will continue to do, he introduces himself by looking back to some aspect of his revelation in chapter 1. Now, as Jesus introduces himself to the church at Thyatira, notice what he says, the words of the Son of God. This is a new title in the book of Revelation. And in fact, this is the only place in the book of Revelation where the title Son of God is used to refer to Jesus. Now, we read that and we don't think much of it because over and over and over, especially in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. He welcomes that address of himself. And here, he identifies himself with that title. But it stands unique in that this is the only spot in the book of Revelation where he calls himself the Son of God. What's going on here? Why does Jesus present himself as the Son of God? I think there are probably two reasons why he does so, and they're interrelated. First has to do with Jesus putting himself over and above the pagan worship in the city. Because in Thyatira, Apollos, the son of the Greek god Zeus, was the one whom they primarily worshipped. So, the pagan worship centered on the son of Zeus. Here, the son of the one true and living God says, no, I am the son of God. There is no other. In addition to that, there is also repeated allusion to Psalm 2, which Ron read for us earlier. And in that psalm, given by David and speaking of David, but also prophetically speaking of David's son who was to come, David writes in Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as the son is presented as the one who will rule over the nations, who will judge the nations, I think what Jesus is doing in identifying himself here as the son of God is not only putting himself over Apollos, who is no God, but he is also reminding his readers that he is the Son of God who will rule with a rod of iron over the rebellious nations. But not only is he the Son of God, he is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. We saw this back in Revelation 1:14. That is, Jesus is the one who has piercing insight into the truth. And there is no escape from the penetrating gaze of Jesus. Moreover, not only does he know, but he will exercise judgment over rebellion against him. And this is in part what the picture of the feet like burnished bronze indicate. It's probably a reference to, that is, the burnished bronze. It's probably a reference to a purer and more refined type of brass than that was manufactured by the local guild for the military at Thyatira. So as part of the operations of the guild, there was a group in Thyatira who crafted metal and did metal work for the Roman army. Here, in referring to his feet being as burnished bronze, Jesus is saying that he is greater, he is more powerful, and his judgment will not be stopped even by the mighty warfare and war power of the Empire of Rome. Jesus' judgment cannot be escaped. But the picture of burnished bronze also speaks to the fact that when Jesus acts, he always acts in righteousness. He always acts in purity. He always acts in holiness. But not only does Jesus introduce himself, but he affirms this church. Notice what he says in verse 19 about this church. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Jesus here heaps on commendation of them for their faith, their confidence in him, their faithfulness, their love for the Lord and for one another, and so forth. Not only does he commend them for their works of faithfulness, but he also says that they're growing. Their works that are present now are more than what they were doing when they first came to Christ. So they're growing as a congregation in their faithful witness, in their commitment, and the demonstration of their commitment to Christ. But as we have seen with two other churches prior, not only is there a commendation, an affirmation, but there's also a rebuke. There's a problem. There's a problem in this church that Jesus says must be addressed. Notice verses 20 through 23. Follow along as I read those. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. What does Jesus do? He rebukes this church for what? He rebukes them for their toleration, their refusal to call out and address the false teaching and practices of this woman, Jezebel. Now, there is some debate about who that woman, Jezebel, is. Is it an historical person who was teaching and influencing there in Thyatira, or is it just a reference using the Old Testament character Jezebel and referring to a way of thinking that was prominent? Was it focused on a particular person or just a way of thinking? I'm inclined to think that he's actually referring to some woman who was putting herself forward as a prophetess of God, and the church of Thyatira knew precisely who Jesus was talking about here. Of course, the reference to Old Testament Jezebel is important. Likely this woman's name was not Jezebel, it was some other name, but Jesus is intentionally referring to Old Testament Jezebel, just like he did last week in referring to Old Testament Balaam or Balaam, however you pronounce it. And in here, speaking of that wicked queen, Jezebel, remember, Jezebel, the wicked wife of wicked King Ahab, king of the northern tribe of Israel. Jezebel, known for putting to death the prophets of God, one who hated both Elisha and Elijah, one who had a hand, direct hand, in leading her husband and thereby the people of Israel to worship the false god of Baal. Jezebel was no friend to the people of God. She was their enemy, whether or not they recognized it. And I think what Jesus is saying here is he is saying that false prophetess who is teaching among you is just like that woman that you have read about in 1 and 2 Kings. She is not your friend. She is your enemy. She is leading you astray, and it is a problem that you have allowed her teaching to persist, and it must be addressed. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on Revelation, puts it this way. This so-called prophetess, like the historical Jezebel, was subverting the people of God by introducing idolatry to the church at Thyatira. Likely, idolatry associated with those trade guilds. Her teaching was deceiving others so that they engaged in sexual sin and ate food offered to idols in pagan temples. But it's interesting that Jesus identifies both of these in verse 20. She's teaching and seducing my servants, that is, Jesus' followers, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There are both issues. But as Jesus goes on, he sets his piercing gaze of fire on one particular issue. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her. There is a focus of Jesus' attention on the sexual immorality that this Jezebel was enticing the believers into, and that some of them were falling prey to and were following her in. And so Jesus issues a warning of judgment. He issues rebuke and warning. A warning on judgment of those who do not repent. Those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all of the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. There's that piercing gaze once again. But not only does Jesus introduce himself in the church, he affirms their good works and their progress. He rebukes and he warns, but he also affirms again. This is something that we haven't seen before. Notice in verse 24, Jesus has just said there are some in the church who are being led astray. But he acknowledges that there are some in the church who have not. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, what does John mean here when he says the deep things of Satan? It's highly unlikely that this Jezebel referred to her own teaching as the deep things of Satan. That would have been, should have been an immediate turnoff to the believers. Likely, what she taught was that she had the deep things of God. And that she had insight into the ways of God that they weren't being taught by their church leaders. And Jesus calls her to account. Remember what we saw back in Smyrna, where he called the gathered Jews there the synagogue of Satan? That wasn't a title they chose for themselves, but Jesus applied it to them because they had rejected him. He described Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is, the place where Satan dwells. That wasn't something that Pergamum referred to itself as, but Jesus says this is the reality in terms of its imperial worship. This is the center of Satan's activity in the world at this time. Here again, he refers to the evil one, the enemy of God and God's people, and says that what this woman is teaching you is not of God, it is of Satan. Have nothing to do with it. In his encouragement of those who had not fallen prey to this false teaching, he encourages them in verse 25 to hold fast. Stay the course. And just like we have seen with the other letters, Jesus knows the temptation that is before him. He knows what they are facing, and he encourages them. Hold fast until I come. Continue in the faith. Continue in your progress. And he promises in verses 26 and through 28. He makes promises, as he has in all of his letters, to those who endure, to those who, by the power of his Spirit, remain faithful to the end. He promises that they will possess authority over the nations, that they will rule, verse 27, echoing the language of Psalm 2, which we heard earlier. He promises that he will give them the morning star, verse 28. What does Jesus mean here by the morning star? Well, probably what Jesus is referring to first, just in terms of creation, Venus is known as the bright and morning star because it shines in the sky before the sun comes up. It is known as the morning star, and it was used in ancient times as a symbol of victory, of domination. So it was in Rome, and so perhaps what Jesus is reminding the believers of here is that he is the one who provides true victory, despite the Roman enamorment with Venus, if you will, the use of Venus as a symbol of victory. Jesus says he is the one who provides victory. He is the one who is victorious because, Revelation 22:16, he is the bright and morning star. And so what he is saying here is that they have the promise that they will be with him, that they will rule in victory with him over the rebellion of Jezebel, over the rebellion of those who follow in her ways, over the rebellion of the nations who engage in sexual immorality along with Jezebel and others. Note down Revelation 18. We're not going to look at it. We're not going to reference it probably anymore. But in Revelation 18, we see this same issue of the prevalence of sexual immorality incurring the judgment of God. Jesus, by identifying himself as the morning star, declares himself the one who is victorious over it all. Well, this then is what Jesus says to the church. These are the words that we need to hear. These are the issues that are confronting them. This was the reality that they were facing. But what do we do with it? How do we respond? How do we heed Christ's words and example? Once again, we need to see all of these letters as not only information to understand, but more than that, something to which we must respond. How do we heed Christ's words and example in this letter? First, we need to see Christ's example of gracious firmness. See Christ's example of gracious firmness. What do I mean by firmness? Jesus here does not soft pedal. He does not sugarcoat the problem of sexual immorality that is confronting this church. And he is firm on this issue. He rebukes his people for their toleration of this woman and her heinous teaching. Jesus is firm towards those who continue to follow her. He says, "Unless you repent, my judgment will come on you if you keep going down the path that you're going down." Jesus is firm on this issue. But do you notice that Jesus is not only firm on this issue, but he's also gracious. His gaze is affixed on Jezebel and her sin. But did you hear what he said? Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Do you hear the grace of Christ in that statement? I gave her an opportunity. I gave her a chance. I gave her time to turn away from her wicked teaching and from her wicked ways, but she has refused to do so. She will not turn away. Christ has called her to repentance, to turn away, to look to him. That is a message of grace. She would be rescued. She would be redeemed by Christ if she turned away, if she repented, but she refuses to do so. And so her time will come. But not only Christ's graciousness in giving time for rebellious Jezebel to repent, but also those who follow her. He warns them, you will incur judgment. You will experience this great tribulation, my wrath, unless they repent of her works. If they will repent, if they will turn away, Christ will welcome them. There is forgiveness. Because not only is Christ the one who has a piercing gaze and whose judgment cannot be stopped, he is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he calls all of us to repentance. And so as Jesus is firm on this issue of their sexual immorality, he is also gracious in inviting them to himself, in calling them to repentance, in calling them to turn to him. We see in Jesus not grace and truth in conflict with one another. We see in Jesus grace and truth together. Because what does John write in his gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Christ, in his example, we see his grace in his call to repentance. We see his truth in his commitment to call sin what it is, and to say that there is forgiveness for sin, from sin, freedom from the bondage of sin for all who will turn to Christ by faith. So what does Christ's example provide for us? Christ's example in his gracious firmness sets for us the need to be firm. The need to be firm. You don't need me to tell you, many of you, that we live in an age where our society is drowning in an ocean of confusion over human sexuality and sexual issues. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. That doesn't come as a shock to any of you. But against that backdrop, then, there is a need for us to be firm. But let's be clear what firmness is not on these issues. Brothers and sisters, and I think we all probably get this, but we need reminders from time to time. Firmness on these issues is not crude joking. Firmness on these issues is not name calling. Firmness on these issues is not relational distancing. We must have wisdom in knowing how to navigate this issue in our lives. But let us not be those characterized by name-calling, crude joking, or giving any indication that we want absolutely nothing to do with you if you have any kind of issue like this. Stay away from us. Friends, that is not firmness. That is not Christ-like firmness. That is hatred. There is a call, and we must be firm. Why must we be firm in calling sexual rebellion and sexual sin, sin? Well, in part, and there's so much more that we could say about this morning. I'm just scratching the surface. Because the image of God, the image of God is closely tied to our sexuality. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In giving us His image, God has created us male and female as a part of what it means to bear His image. What does this have to do with the image of God? Well, in part, it has to do with the image of God because it shows us the reality of fellowship and relationship in the triune Godhead. Our God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing for all eternity in perfect harmony, in perfect fellowship. And in a very muted way, that is reflected in God's good design for relationships between men and women, and particularly the marriage relationship. Now, let me be clear. What I am not saying is that those who are single, not in a marriage relationship, that they are somehow bearing less of the image of God. No, may it never be. We are all image bearers, but in the unique way that God has designed, that the majority of humanity will be and ought to be united, husband and wife, there is a reflection of the eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not only is God's design in our sexuality a part of the testimony of the fellowship of our triune God, but it is also a gospel issue, because what does Paul say in Ephesians 5? He says that the relationship of a husband and a wife is a muted representation of a greater cosmic relationship that Christ possesses with His church. And anything that would subvert or distort the relationship between a husband and a wife is a proclamation of a false gospel, because it is not bearing true witness to the relationship that Christ, the Son of God, has with His bride, the church. We must be firm, because there are core biblical truths that are tied to the reality of who we are as male and female, and the right expression of that sexual relationship in the one and only place where God has designed for it to be experienced and to be expressed, and that is in the lifelong covenant relationship of a husband and a wife together. Any other expression is a distortion. And this is why we must be firm, because there are distortions that abound in our culture. And not just outside the marriage relationship, there are distortions from within. I'm not going to list them, but I came up with at least 16 ways in our society. There is a distorted view, distorted practices, distorted celebration of our human sexuality. And ultimately, these distortions present a false gospel. Because they promise fulfillment, they promise identity, they promise celebration, they promise wholeness in a way that can only be found in Christ. And so, there is a need for us to be clear and firm, and a need for us to be gracious. A need for us to be gracious. Firmness without grace is nothing but blind pride. Because it says, first, I am better than you. And firmness without grace says, I don't have a problem. We would never say it that way. We know better than that. But if we are firm without the grace of Christ, we are merely blind guides. And it is God's grace in Christ that points to hope, that points to true identity, that points to fulfillment that can only be found in the redeeming, loving work of Christ. And so, as we stand firm, let us stand firm, not only in the truth. Let us stand firm in the grace of Christ, a Savior who welcomes all who will come to Him by repentance and faith in Him. And so this morning, if you are here and you don't know the grace of God in Christ, Christ's invitation is to you to come to Him, to turn away from your sin, and to flee to Christ, to put your trust in Him. You can do that right now, to admit before the Lord that you are a sinner without hope apart from the saving work of God in Christ. Right now you can cry out to Him. After the service, I would love to talk to you about that. This week, if you have questions about that, I would love to meet with you. We must be champions of truth, but we must be champions also of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've often heard it said that we should love the sin and hate the sinner. Excuse me. That's wrong. And you all caught it. Kudos to you, because I didn't catch it. Instead, it should be what? Yes, yes. Love the sinner, the person, hate the sin. That is true. But friends, we also need to realize, we need to realize that especially on this issue, the culture doesn't get this. Because on the issue of sexual identity, our culture is selling a bill of goods that it cannot deliver on, that says your sexual experience, expression, feeling is at the core of your identity. And so, to those ears, for us to say that any sort of distortion of God's good design in the sexual relationship is sin, and not just in behavior, but distorted desires, distorted thoughts, and so forth. For us to say that, to their ears, says, we hate them. We can't prevent that. but it is another reminder of why we need to be graciously firm. Because who in here is without sin? None of us. That does not mean that we do not call sin sin. But what it does mean is that we get the log out of our own eye first. And then we will be prepared to help another with a speck in his own eye. Friends, let's look to Christ. Because unlike the villain backstory, Jesus doesn't change the narrative. He does draw us into sympathy, if you will, to understand the weight of sin, to understand the chains of sin, to understand the distortion of perspective, of affections of sin. And in that, we are positioned to extend grace. But he tells us a complete story. A story that admits our sin, that exposes our sin, and says, I have died for that sin. Let us look to Christ. Let us graciously and firmly point our friends, our family, those we know, to God's redemptive, transformative grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you one more time, God, you know better than I that there is so much more that needs to be said on these issues. That there is much that we have had to leave to the side. And so, Father, in that, I pray that you would focus our attention clearly on how we might stand graciously firm for your revealed truth in our day and age. Father, help us to not fall into the ditch on either side where we only preach truth in a heavy-handed way, which is really not truth itself if we are not proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Father, let us not fall into the ditch on the other side where we present a false picture of what grace truly is. For without the bad news of our sin, we cannot truly know our need for and your great grace to us in Christ. Father, I pray for those who are within my hearing this morning. Because, Father, these issues that we have addressed do not only affect those outside these walls. And so, Father, I confess that perhaps in the presentation this morning that it has come across that way. But, Father, just as it was for the church in Thyatira, Father, there are temptations that we all face on these issues. Father, help us. Help us to be honest about the struggles that we face. Help us, Father, to see your grace in Christ. Help us, Father, to stand together with gracious firmness. Father, help us to walk with one another as we struggle in this fallen world. Father, help us to have a culture in which we can openly and freely confess to one another that we are struggling, that we need help, that we need someone to walk alongside us. And Father, help us to be those who put away crude joking. Help us to be those who put away name-calling. Help us to be those who put away relational distancing. And Father, help us to love with gracious firmness one another and the world around us. Father, insofar as it depends upon us, help us to live at peace with one another and with others. And in so doing, Father, may we with joy proclaim your good purposes for your creation, and help us with confidence and with delight declare the glory of a Savior who rescues from sin, whose name is Jesus. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray once again that you would help us as we leave this place in just a few moments to leave committed to standing with gracious firmness after the example that the Lord Jesus has set for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.